All right, well, if you'll open with me to the book of Romans, chapter 1, we'll be continuing our tour of Romans this morning. We're coming now to the conclusion of his introductory remarks and to the great purpose of the book of Romans. The purpose of the book of Romans is, of course, to lay the groundwork for Paul's visit in such a way that when he gets there, he can focus on ministering to the church, as opposed to having to teach them the basics of Christianity. And we see in this first chapter that his real focus is on the gospel. That is why he is coming, because he wants to preach the gospel to them also. And his love for the gospel and his joy in the gospel can be felt in this first chapter, especially here in verses 15 through 17, where we'll be looking today. So if you'll open there, we'll read verses 8 through 23, and that'll help put in context this passage. So starting at verse 8 of Romans 1, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but have thus far been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." As it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor God as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." I'll end it there. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit guiding the Apostle Paul to write this wonderful book of Romans, and for our opportunity to come together and to consider the things of your gospel. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider it, we might think of what Paul means by not being ashamed of the gospel, and how we should, Lord, glorify you for it. We ask, Lord, your strength and blessing in our studies this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we talked about verse 15 a little last time. "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." He's already commended them for their wonderful faith. Why are you preaching the gospel to people who already have faith? Well, I made the point last week that the gospel message is not just how to be saved, but it encompasses more than that, really all of what God expects from us, how we are saved, how we are sanctified, justified, how we continue in sanctification through our life, what we should be as God's people. All of that is wrapped into what Paul means when he says preaching the gospel. And so as we look at that, I want you to keep that in mind as we move on to verse 16 today. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Well, what does it mean to be ashamed of the gospel? Oh, it's good news. You can be saved and go to heaven. Nobody's ashamed of that, right? Well, because that's not the whole message, and that's not a complete message, and that's not even a message that really tells people how to be saved. It's much deeper than that. The gospel includes, in this book, proving mankind's guilt before God, that all men deserve death and punishment in hell. And when you get to that part, yes, you get a lot of friction and pushback. You might remember some of the passages we covered in 2 Corinthians. I'm not going to repeat everything there, but I want to give a different walk through that idea. In chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 17, he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, the fragrance of death to death, and the other, the fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ Jesus." And also, he said, "We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." 2 Corinthians 4:2. Now, there's some interesting logic here, which I think applies to what we're talking about, Paul not being ashamed of the gospel. Paul is talking about how we, as his team, are going about spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of God and Christ everywhere. In other words, it's not just the little message about trust Jesus and be saved. Say the sinner's prayer and be saved. It's a much more detailed and complicated message about conviction of sin and living a holy life and seeking God and drawing near to him. The whole knowledge of God. He speaks elsewhere about how he never shied away from preaching the whole counsel of God's will to all men. And it is that he is doing, and he calls that we are the aroma of God. The fragrance of life to those who are saved, the fragrance of death to those who are not. But he was preaching the whole gospel to everyone, everywhere. Last week, I reminded you, shortly after writing Romans, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem because the unconverted people heard the gospel, the unconverted Jews, and they were enraged by it and sought to kill him. And he was arrested and put in prison, and he ends up testifying before King Agrippa. And he spoke of his appointment by Christ to do the ministry he's doing. And he says, "But I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and all throughout all Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance." Acts 26:19-20. And I want you to think about that last phrase because I want to talk about that. That they should repent, step one. Turn to God, step two, perform deeds in keeping with their repentance, step three. That's what Paul is doing in the gospel. It isn't just turn to God. There's repentance that's required, and there's obedience that's a result. So we spoke last week about that a little bit, and I want to expand on it now. Those three parts were critical, and I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it again this week, that's really in keeping with the Great Commission. Remember the Great Commission, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." That message and Christ's message and call in the Great Commission and Paul's explanation of his work really line up very well. Repent of our sins. We have offended our holy God, our Creator, who we have great obligation to as his creation. So first, we need to repent of our sins. Second, turn to God. In faith, we embrace Christ Jesus alone for our salvation. And having repented and turned to God from sin and embraced Christ as he's offered in the gospel under the terms of the new covenant, then we are baptized, as Jesus mentions up there. We are not baptized until we have repented, at least as an adult, that we have repented and turned to God, and then we can receive the sign of the new covenant as a new covenant believer. And the third step, perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. Jesus says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, all that I have commanded you does not mean say the sinner's prayer, as some people seem to mistakenly think. It means not just embracing and understanding the gospel, but obeying the life that we should have as a new creation in Christ. And so that's part of Paul's message and part of what he's talking about here and what Jesus is also talking about. When we look at the outline of Romans, we see that it follows those three principles fairly well. He starts off in chapter 1, 18 through 3, 20, convicting all men of guilt before God, right? Calling them to repentance. What are you repenting of? Oh, nothing. It's just a word I use. No, we're repenting of sin. What is sin? All the things that we have done wrong against God. Are we guilty? Yes, he spends the better part of three chapters, proving that not just the Gentiles, but the Jews and everyone are guilty before God. And so that's really the first principle. And then turning to God. In chapter 3, he finishes chapter 3 and in all of chapter 4, showing how we turn to God in faith and justification coming through faith alone. So that turning to God and being welcomed back to God comes through not the work of faith, but through the justification that God gives us in faith. Paul then goes on in verses 5 through 8, which kind of straddles the two points, about the fruits of justification. And that's where we see the great struggle with sin of Paul before he became a believer and after he became a believer, the struggle he has and how it's different. And I look forward to getting to that. But he's moving from justification and the old man and the new man into the works that we should do that are appropriate for repentance. And he says he required all men then turn to God and produce fruits in keeping with their repentance. Now, in those chapters, verses 9 through 11 are kind of a parenthetical, or chapters 9 through 11 are kind of a parenthetical about Israel's relation to the church, but it includes a very detailed explanation of the concept of election. And election is very critical to the concept of justification by faith alone, as opposed to justification by the work of faith or by works of other kinds. And so that's an important section in helping us understand justification and works. And then he goes on to verses 12 through before the conclusion, the middle of chapter 15, about practical Christian life. And practical Christian living is performing deeds in keeping with our repentance. Those two would describe the same idea. So this whole book is briefly laid out essentially along those three things that he told everyone everywhere they needed. And so all the doctrines in this book are really just part of explaining all of those principles and what they mean. And they're important to us because they are the gospel. The book of Romans is the gospel in its teaching, in its basic idea. And we can't separate the gospel from that third part. As I said before, one of the reformers claimed that we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. And I understand that and explain that to mean if we have truly been saved, we have a new heart and a new life and a new spirit, then we will naturally do things differently than we used to do them. And if we don't do anything any differently, that's a sign we've got a problem. But we do still have the struggle with sin, which we get into in chapter 7. quite a bit. So the gospel can't be separated from the third step, that making of disciples, teaching them to observe all that Jesus has commanded, teaching them to produce fruit in keeping with their repentance, is a necessary part of the overall gospel message, and it is a necessary thing for any ministry to be involved in. The idea of going to a village and converting them all to Christ and giving them a Bible and leaving is an unbiblical principle that has been practiced in modern evangelism and modern missions, but one which should never be. I talked about it a moment ago, but that we're going to look at this over and over again in the book of Romans, because the gospel is explained in the Old Testament as part of the promise of the new covenant, and the two have a relationship that we need to think about. In today's case, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you, and this is the key here, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We'll come back to this over and over again, because this is the promise of the new covenant as revealed in Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. This matter of causing us to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, produce works in keeping with repentance, they are all speaking of the same thing. In Ephesians, after speaking of all the sins the godless are involved in and how we shouldn't be involved with them, he says in chapter 4, verse 20 to 24, about that living for sin, that is not the way you learned in Christ, assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, which is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Another way of looking at that last principle of the gospel message that Paul has, of that new life in Christ that we should all have. That work of new obedience is a product of having had the Spirit put in us, and having that heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh put in, and that desire then to do what is right before God is in us. When we get to Romans chapter 7, you'll see Paul saying, you know, wretched man that I am. Why did he say that? Well, because he has that great desire to do what's right before God, but he doesn't always do it. He doesn't have the power to actually overcome all of his sin and be perfect as he wants to be. He still stumbles in the same way he did before he was saved. So again, while we're saved by faith alone, saving faith is never alone. It produces the fruit of obedience. And that's part of the gospel message that's hated by many. They want a gospel where I say a special prayer and I get baptized and I'm guaranteed heaven. And I can go back to living the old life the way I've always lived it. And that's a false gospel and a false hope. And it fills the churches with false believers who don't know the truth. So we can't stress, we can't separate that disciple making from the gospel. Maybe it's hated by many, but it's important to God. So getting back to my point, Paul never hid the light of the whole gospel message in all its glory from anyone, not even when he knew it would offend them. He said that for Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. They weren't going to respect the message, and Paul could probably have come up with a better one in his own wisdom that would appeal to them more, but it was God's message, and he didn't hide it from them. He wanted them to see the whole glory of it. He preached the whole counsel of God everywhere he went, and to men who had a sin problem, he made sure he covered their specific sin. I talked about this before. It would have been easy for him to, when he got to a town full or a city full of idolaters, to leave the idolatry part out and just preach the rest of the gospel message, the call to them. And things would have gone a lot better. There wouldn't have been riots, you wouldn't have been stoned, you wouldn't have been flogged, you wouldn't have been this and that. But Paul couldn't do that because that's not the gospel message if you omit part of it. It's an important part of it. How do people react to this sort of thing? Well, when you tell somebody that their lifestyle is condemned by God, their culture, their cultural practices is condemned by God, their religious beliefs are condemned by God, their religious practices are condemned by Him, their false gods, their idolatry, everything they love that is sinful and corrupt and wicked in this world is condemned by God, and they need to turn from all of those things to God. This is what started the riot. Great is Artemis. You know, he's saying our God is just a piece of metal and a fraud. They don't want to hear that. And even the Jews who believed, we know the true God. We have the Old Testament scriptures. We have the law, the prophets, the writings. They didn't want to hear that their religious beliefs that had been corrupted over generations of unbelief were condemned by God. And yet, Paul understood they needed to hear that. But for those who are perishing, their rage, their hatred, their desire to kill the redeemed is very real. We only need to read through the book of Acts, especially concerning Paul's missionary journeys, to see just how hostile the Jews and the Gentiles were to hearing the truth. Paul never called for them to die. He never called for us to put to the sword anyone. He never called for us to judge and execute people. He just said, you're a sinner, you're going to hell unless you repent and turn to God and produce works in keeping with your repentance. And yet the world hates that message more than any. The world has embraced Islam, the Western world included, as being a great religion, but it calls on them to kill anybody who refuses to convert to worship of Allah. They don't hate them, they hate Christ, because his message is different. Even though there's no call for violence or harm, even though you can live your whole life rejecting Christ without any consequences from the Christian church, other than not being allowed in, they hate it because it is the message of God, and it is calling them to repent. And it is reminding them, remember the fragrance of death to death. It is reminding them that God is real, that hell is real, that nothing I could do to them in this life would matter compared to spending an eternity in hell. And I think that is the underlying foundation of why they hate Christians so much, even though it is a peaceful religion that simply calls them to repentance of their sins. So, to those who are perishing, it is a message of death unto death. And it is hated, and the reaction is always one of hostility towards it, if they understand it and if it's preached truthfully. Which is why men soft pedal things and twist things around and corrupt the word so that it doesn't give that offense. To the elect, however, that message is different. To those who the Holy Spirit is working in, the message of the gospel, the message of Christ, even the message of condemnation of my sins, our sins, is the aroma of life unto life. When we hear the gospel and we understand how Christ is offered to us freely to cover our sins, that we may have forgiveness and may be right with God and may stand with Him, when God has opened your heart to be able to understand those things, to receive those things, it is bursting with great joy. When Paul was traveling and preaching, after the unbelieving Jews in Antioch and Pisidia, we read that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. The Jews had already condemned and rejected and mocked him. He says, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, there's a provocational thing to say to somebody who's rejected you. But that's what God once said, that you're rejecting him, you're despising eternal life. But note what happens. This is Acts 13 at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. See, they heard that the salvation was for them as well. And they understood it. And God, having worked in their heart already, they received it with great joy. Note, a little side note here, that last phrase, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You know, the appointment to eternal life results in their belief, their faith, not the other way around. And what Paul is getting at, or Luke who wrote that, is that the Gentiles who had had God work in their heart, God had chosen them, he had appointed them to life. They came there, they were ready to receive the message, and the message was one of life unto life. And the response to that message is not, wow, I got a lot of sins to deal with. The response to that one is great joy. And yes, weeping for their sins, but great joy in the Lord that their salvation had come. Paul seems to, though, have understood Jesus' teaching when he said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you of its own, as its own. But since you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, they see us as the privileged people who are going to heaven without deserving it. And they understand themselves as going to hell, which they greatly deserve, just like we do. And knowing that God has chosen us and given us mercy makes them hate us all the more. But remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. John 15, 8 through 20. But note that the persecution is set opposite keeping the word. Either they receive the word of God, the gospel message, the teaching about sin, the conviction of sin, the call for repentance and living a new life in Christ, the joy of knowing that Christ paid it all. If they hate that message, they will persecute you. And that is undeniably what we see happening. The world will hate Paul and us because it hates God, hates his word, and does not receive it. Going back to Paul's statement, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What does it look like to not be ashamed of the gospel then? Well, I'd say it looks like what Paul did. It looks like sharing the whole counsel of God's will, the whole true gospel, every bit of it to everyone who needs it, especially the problems that need to be repented of by them. It starts with that repentance. Convicted of our sin, knowing that we are vile and disgusting before God, is what drives us to our knees and looking outside of ourselves for salvation, looking to a Savior, and that Savior being Christ, who became man, lived the perfect life, earned salvation for himself, and yet took our sins upon himself and died. That whole vicarious atonement, we call that. Jesus paying for our sins, and so our sins are put on him, and Jesus' righteous life earning eternal life, that righteousness is credited to our account. That whole gospel message, and that then having this new heart and new life we are to live for God, is what it looks like to not be ashamed of the gospel, to preach it all, including the part people hate, and to start with calling them to repentance for the sins they love and think are okay. Nothing is more damaging to a person's soul than to believe their sin is fine with God. And when we pass over sins and don't talk about particular sins because people don't want to hear about it, we're hurting them. But I'll get to that in a moment. So not being ashamed of the gospel looks like showing the whole gospel to everyone, even if they want to hate us for it, even if they may kill us for it. So what does being ashamed look like? Well, they twist it to make it popular and acceptable to godless people. They soft pedal and tamper with the word so that hardship and persecution doesn't come for its content. They avoid giving the parts of the message they need to, and then they exploit the message for wealth or power or acceptability or whatnot. They want to make it acceptable by twisting it, by soft-pedaling it, and they avoid convicting men of sin. And actually, they're making sinners comfortable with the Christian church. I remember Barack Obama's pastor was boasting that he preached in such a way that even Barack Obama was comfortable in his church. The implication being Obama's a Muslim and he's in a Christian church and he's comfortable with our message. That makes our message superior. The gospel message would have convicted him on many points, particularly his lack of faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. They want to make men comfortable. They want to get, be it for money or for power or just for being able to continue with life without persecution, whatever the case may be. That's what it looks like to be ashamed of the gospel. You don't want the consequence. You don't want the persecution. But being ashamed of the gospel brings, of course, its own consequences. There are two sins there, right? You're hiding the truth of God and you're despising God. You're not doing what he has told you to do, what he has called you to do. And so there are consequences. Being ashamed of the gospel brings consequences to those who need to hear the gospel. Right? Without the gospel, they don't know what they need to do. They're not convicted of sins. They're not able to repent because there's nothing to repent of. They wipe their mouth and say, I'm good, I'm clean. And nobody says, well, this in your life is sin. You need to repent. Or they repent of 99 things, but treasure the last one that they've not been told to give up or to hate for sin. And without the true gospel, there's really not much hope of salvation. Yes, if men betray God and do not share the gospel in its entirety and cover up parts of it that offend, and they don't know how to really repent, and they don't know really how to turn to God, they don't know how to live for God's glory and kingdom, God can still, through the Holy Spirit, use the Word of God, use somebody's comment in passing, we may not even be a Christian, and convict them and help them to see the truth. You know, Martin Luther was trained in a church that hated God and hated the gospel, and yet by reading this book in particular, he came to faith. And many other men have, from even worse situations. God doesn't need the sinner who soft-pedals the gospel and is ashamed of the gospel. God will get his will done no matter what. Being ashamed of the gospel brings consequences for those who love the gospel. Sitting in a church under preaching that doesn't cover the whole counsel of God's will, that doesn't teach them how to live their life, is going to stunt their spiritual growth. And it's going to be hard on them. There's going to be conflict in their heart and probably conflict in their life. Because of the faithlessness of the one who's ashamed of the gospel. And of course, most importantly, and most specifically, being ashamed of the gospel brings consequence to the one who is supposed to be preaching it, but is ashamed of it. Jesus is pretty explicit about this and pretty harsh. Jesus says, and Mark 8:34-38, he calls the crowd and the disciples together and says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Given that persecution always follows the gospel message everywhere it goes, I would definitely include sharing the gospel to be part of the cross that the Christian must carry. Take up your cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Now, explicitly affirming that you can lose your life for the Gospel if you share the true Gospel message as Paul did. You'll be hated for it. Continuing, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whosoever ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. That was Mark 8, 34 to 38. He continues in Matthew, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven." Just as Jesus is ashamed of them if they deny him, so he's going to be ashamed of those who refuse to acknowledge him before men. Remember, he says at the end, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father." In this case, sharing the full gospel message, not being ashamed of the gospel. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" Matthew 7, 21 through 23. They are not doing God's will. They're ashamed of God's Son. They're ashamed of the teaching of God's Son. They have no hope. That's why I think Paul in 2 Corinthians condemns these men who were his opponents in Corinth. They have a lot more going on than just being ashamed of the true gospel and soft-pedaling it and corrupting it. But he calls them false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So there's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. That was the end of 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. We read that before, and in that context, he's applying it to the enemies of the true gospel. And he's including, I think, in that what he's talking about here in Romans, that people who are ashamed of the gospel, what Christ is talking about. You might think maybe I'm being a little too severe, but I'm just going with what Jesus says and what the scripture says throughout it. And it's a very serious matter because the word makes it a serious matter. But also because it is a very glorious gospel. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We need to think for a moment about the awesomeness of God before we get into the theology of that next of verse 17. Think about the glory of God's gospel. How can a sinner stand in the presence of God? We're alienated due to sin. David writes in Psalm 5, "You're not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your eyes. You hate all evildoers." God hates sinners. There's a popular lie today that God loves sinners and will accept you just as you are and you never have to change. No, God loves us not because we're sinners. He loves us as those washed as white as snow by the blood of Christ. That's the only sense in which he loves sinners. He loves sinners by washing them in the blood of Christ as his way of choosing them and showing his love for them. He does not love them as sinners. He hates all evildoers. He's of purer eyes to look upon evil. He cannot look upon what is wrong. Habakkuk 1:13. Sinners cannot go to heaven and stand with God. Psalm 7, verse 11 says that God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. What is the cause of his indignation? The sins of his creation, of the children he created who have rejected him and turned from him and are raging against him. The gospel is glorious because it is what allows us to be reconciled to God and to be near to God both in this life and for eternity. And without it, we cannot be saved. I know I've said these things many times, but God gave man his requirement in the Garden of Eden. He gave him a command, a moral law, essentially. And that was requiring both to be right with God and to fellowship with him. But in Romans 3, as we get to the end of the conviction and moving on to the justification, Paul says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The law there meaning the law of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so, man's sin, all of us have, and all of us, the wages of sin is death, we know this. We all have that on our record. But we have a righteousness that comes from God apart from that law, or apart from our obedience to the law. Because the law itself does nothing but shows us our need for Christ. It tells us what is right and what is wrong, but the fact that we cannot do it teaches us our need for a Savior external to ourselves. People make this mistaken belief that I did mostly good in my life. I gave to the poor. I helped the widows. I gave to the church. I gave to the UNICEF and the Children's Fund. And I did good deeds here, 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 and here. And I'll be weighed in the balance. And I think I got more good deeds than bad, so I should be in heaven. But God's standard was and always is perfect. And there's no way to remove the sin from it. What is the wages of sin? Death. Is that just one death? No, it's the second death, right? An eternity of torment in hell. No man can pay that price. In Psalm 49, we've read many times, no man can ransom another or give to God a price for his life. For the ransom for their life is costly and can never suffice, that he would live forever and never see the pit. We will always have hell facing us as the punishment for our sin. There's nothing we can give is enough. You imagine you went to the king's palace and you knocked over a lamp and burned the palace down. And now you owe the king $1 billion. And say, oh, be patient with me, I'll pay you back. And oh, he did the same thing in your other palace, so I'll take his debt. So I owe you $2 billion, don't worry. You know, we can't ever pay it back. Not for ourselves, let alone for someone else. That's just for one sin. The wages is sin is death. It is never enough payment. If it was, hell would not be forever and ever. It would be for a long time, as in the mythology of purgatory. But hell is forever and ever, according to Scripture. And this is what makes the gospel so glorious. People who soft-pedal the word, who mute parts of the gospel, they're robbing the gospel of its greatness. Because its greatness is, the least of my sins deserves an eternity of torment in hell, and I have so many I can never repent of them all, because I'll never remember them all. Even if I started repenting just for today, I couldn't get all of my sins repented of, because I wouldn't even recognize all of them. And yet, through the gospel, I have salvation. If it's, oh, God loves you just as you are, don't worry about that. God says it's okay, you're not in trouble. What is the glory of God's salvation? What is the gospel? Its meaning becomes lesser and lesser and lesser until it's despised. Oh, who cares about that? You know, they are ashamed of the gospel, they hide the gospel, they rob the gospel of repentance, of sin, of the punishment for sin. And then, what's the big deal? That the one who really sees his sin, who knows his sin, who understands the weight of his sin, even the least of them, understands the most righteous thing he used to hold up as my good works, he now says, oh, that is nothing but filthy rags. It is corrupt, it is sinful, it is vile, it is disgusting before God. That one says, what a glorious thing this gospel is. What a glorious thing this message is, that I can have the forgiveness of sins through Christ, that I can be right with God, justified in his sight, spend eternity with him because of the work of Christ on the cross and this glorious gospel message that no man could ever come up with. Human-centric thinking, though, is in strong opposition to this very day. The vicarious atonement of Christ is condemned by liberals. It is hated by the world. It is fought against, it is mocked, it is ridiculed. And men are ashamed to stand for it because they don't want to be thought a fool, they don't want to be ridiculed. They want to be wise in the eyes of men that we just read this morning in Romans chapter 1. Men who have declared themselves wise, thus essentially making themselves fools, because they don't understand these things. Paul says of them in his gospel message that the gospel is a spiritual matter. We have to understand the spiritual nature of sin, the spiritual consequence of sin, the spiritual end of sin. But he says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. This greatness and gloriousness of the gospel that you and I understand is totally lost on the godless. If God has not opened their heart, if God has not replaced that heart of stone with a heart of flesh, if he has not put his Spirit within them, they will hear these things and go, oh, that's stupid, who cares? And thus, when you come to the conviction of their sins, then they get angry. But to the one who has that new heart in the Spirit of God, they see rightly these spiritual matters and understand them. Now, we'll be talking about this throughout the entire book of Romans, because it's all about what I've been saying today, kind of a summary of the whole book. But I want you to consider just one passage on the subject that one day we will, Lord willing, come to. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might even dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And if we were enemies, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. There are the two sides of it that I always talk about, right? The death of Christ for our sins, our taking our sins and putting them on Christ. And now that we are reconciled, we're saved by his life. His righteous works that we were supposed to do have been credited to us, that we might be saved. More than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received reconciliation. That's Romans 5, 6, or 11. Now, that is really one of the many summaries of the gospel that we'll find in the book of Romans that we'll consider in due time. But it is a wonderful and glorious gospel. Now, we'll finish up 15 through 17 next week by considering what it means, the whole faith thing. And we'll come back to that. What I want you to think about today is how much Paul loves the gospel. Even though he had to give up everything and consider everything rubbish because of the gospel, he loves it so much that he was willing to lose everything. Why? Because it is the power of God. It was not Paul's skill with words, not Paul's wisdom, not the special techniques he learned about in Evangelism Explosion, not his own power. Paul understood that there was nothing he could do to save a single soul. Only God, only God's word, God's spirit, only the true gospel working through the power of the Holy Spirit in men's heart can save their souls. And that's why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. Everything I want to accomplish in life for God is only done through the truth of the word and through the gospel. And it is such a wonderful thing that it does that he is so excited. Now, we read Psalm 40 this morning, and I want to close with just a couple of sentences there. Psalm 40, verses 8 through 11. This is David. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. God has put desire to keep his law in his heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. That great joy of the gospel should be in all of us so that we are not ashamed of it, but it is the thing we wonder about and love and want to talk about the most in our lives. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come back to this topic of the gospel of your salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we look at these things over the coming weeks and months and probably years, we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts through it, that we might not be ashamed of the gospel, but we might love the fact that it is the power for salvation, your power for salvation to everyone who believes. Pray, Lord, that we would love it always, be faithful in it always, rejoice in it even when it's hard, and bear it even when it brings persecution. For it is your glorious gospel of which we will never be ashamed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.